word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of love. Or Proverbs chapter 21, I'm sorry. And in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, as we are considering here this matter of what it means, what it constitutes love for God, many believers make professions of their love for God, but the reality is, as we have just seen, it is related to the having and the keeping of God's commandments. The royal imperatives are put forth in the Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, for the edification of the believer to provide the parameters in which the believer is to serve. If the believer does not know these parameters, he is not going to serve effectively, and ultimately his face too can become awash. And that it would be a tragedy, but that is going to be the basis, unfortunately, for many people. So knowing the royal imperatives is one thing, but executing them is quite another. So in obedience to the command not to forsake face-to-face teaching, we have assembled together here to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, and ultimately, more importantly, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So each believer is to make sure that they are in fellowship. You cannot really take in or study doctrine if you are out of fellowship. If you have committed a personal sin that you have not dealt with today, then you are out of fellowship. And now would be the time to deal with that via the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. This is exactly how and the only way how you can get back into fellowship. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside your distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have continued to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that ultimately the passages that we study, the principles we find within your word, are the very principles by which you administrate your eternal kingdom and the very principles by which men will be judged. We recognize that if we are to excel at the Bema Seat, that we must maximize in these things, and certainly, given the time and history in which we live, knowing it is the last days and time is short, we should ultimately maximize as much as we can under these things. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, doing a relatively quick review here of the doctrine of love. We are under major point four, the categories of love, as we divide these simply in some ways for the purpose of analysis, because we recognize that when someone says they love God and they say they love their car, that they don't exactly mean the same thing. And so we are dealing here, having dealt with category one love, the first and, of course, foremost, the believer's love for God, which is defined, again, as knowing and having and understanding the commandments and executing them. This is what God is striving for. In this regard, one can objectively measure a standard of love for people because it is related, again, to the royal imperatives, to knowing what to do, what not to do. And these things are to be, again, imprinted upon the brain computer through the systematic teaching of the truth. Constant exposure to these things is necessary, particularly given the time and history in which we live, ultimately knowing the prophecies of, say, 2 Timothy 3, that perilous, dangerous spiritual times will come within the last days, and most believers are not going to withstand them. They're not going to survive them because there are so many dangers on so many fronts. Well, B here is the one we're working on right now. Category 2 love deals with the love in marriage, the love between a husband and a wife. And primarily, again, as we have pointed out, we were wrapping up last night with sub-point 4 here. The husband's highest expression of love is to be characterized by the understanding of the weaker vessel principle and the principle of self-sacrifice. This is certainly related to the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave. The principle of sacrifice is inherent within the very gospel itself. So Ephesians 5:22 deals with that, or 5:25 rather. The 1 Peter 3:7 deals with the principles relating to the weaker vessel and the concept of mutual submission at some level that has to exist with any successful marriage. You will not have a successful marriage, number one, if there is not some give and take. It is just not a one-way street, never will be, never has been, never will work out that way. So there has to be this willingness to orient to the standards which God has set forth in his word, and the failure to do this will destine marriages for problems at the minimum, and destruction at the worst. Five, and this is the one we were on, the wife's basic responsibility is to love her husband, which is to be characterized by respect and submission to the authority that God has given her. And again, I understand over the years this has been taken to extremes that are not biblical by any stretch. Men with domineering, tyrannical sort of leadership that doesn't reflect anything or very little of the love of God. And this is not what God is shooting for. And so the women have to, again, they have to, they're under the authority structure, have to submit to this, even when it is, as we see in 1 Peter 3 there as we closed last night, even when he is unreasonable. And there will be certainly those times when leadership can be unreasonable. But it never abrogates the principle that leadership is to be obeyed. Authority is there for a reason. Even bad authorities are there for a reason. Ultimately, there are outs, as we will find. But God, you have to wait and let God provide those. Ultimately, the problem is if, say, you marry an unbeliever, well, you're just stuck. If you marry a negative believer, you're just stuck. There isn't anything you can really do about it biblically, according to the passages we've just covered. Well, A, the highest expression of love, that should be singular, is to become her husband's friend, which will enable her to submit to his authority even under the most extreme of circumstances. B, generally women begin the marriage relationship as the more flexible of the partners. However, the real danger is that failure to consistently love her husband can cause her to become a contentious woman. And the Proverbs has a few things to say about that, and largely that you want to avoid them at all costs, that you are far better off living in a less than wonderful environment than living with a shrew of a woman. Proverbs 21:9 is better to live in the corner of a house than in than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And taken to the extreme of living here in Florida, that'd be horrible. Go up into the attic and try that, and when it's about 140 in the summer, and see how that works. Well, he's saying it's far better that than to be stuck with a woman that is out of control. Verse 19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. And Proverbs 27:15. So one of the things, obviously, that becomes a problem that is certainly rampant in our culture is that many marriages they begin in wedlock and end up in deadlock. And they are at odds in many cases. And this is not what the Bible envisioned. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind. Good luck. Good luck on that one. And grasps oil with his right hand. Well, it's going to run right out of your hand. The implication is, of course, you cannot control the wind and you cannot hold that liquid, ultimately, and retain it. So see, note that Sarai, that's her first name or original name given to her, one who strives or one who is contentious, began as a noisy, pushy, domineering woman and grew into a princess, a great woman of God who was characterized by her willing submission to Abraham. Genesis 17:15, as we have seen, one of the things that Abraham didn't really have going for him, but it is an object lesson. Again, as many of the lessons in Scripture are, we can learn from both good examples and bad examples. And there is a time to listen to your wife, and there is a time to tell her to shut up. Nicely, of course, not just shut up, but a time to tell her to stifle yourself, Edith. The point is, Adam or Abraham did not do this effectively. In Genesis, particularly in 16, he listens to Sarai and her scheme about having an heir. When he should have said no, he said yes. And then later on, he was reticent when she was correct on something to go along with it. He should have said yes, and he was thinking no. So this obviously gets into a point of truth, that the reality is one has to know when to listen and when not to, particularly when you're in charge. And ultimately, we know with authority comes great responsibility, but also at the end of the day, the buck stops there. The buck stops with the man. So when the whole house is judged at the end of it all, you get to the Bema seat, and God judges your face too. Ultimately, the wife will be responsible for her own failures and all, but the husband will have to answer for the direction of the household. So Genesis 17:15 here, and God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai. But Sarah will be her name." This is where she gets the name change, in fact. And then, as we see, this name change symbolizes changes that had come to pass in her soul under spiritual growth. That she had grown up in many ways and had come to regard the understanding of marriage, what it all meant, and her place in it with Abraham, and how she fit into all this, and oriented to it. And then in 18:12, we see in this story of the Lord himself visiting Abram there, the Lord and two angels, as they were stopping off on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah to do you know what, to you know who, they end up showing hospitality, Abraham does, to the Lord, and the two angels actually go on. They eat, but then the two angels go on. So here during this time, there's an exchange, though, where the Lord promises Abraham by this time next year he's going to have a child. And Sarah is listening to this. This all begins back in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year." The Lord is speaking now. Again, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. Prior to the incarnation. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Abraham was pushing 100, and Sarah was 90. So I would say that qualifies as old. And Sarah was past childbearing, well beyond menopause by this point. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And this is alluded to there that, number one, she does this in her soul. This is not done overtly for show. Nobody sees it or hears it, but the Lord's aware of it, of course, under the principle of omniscience. He knows what Sarah's thinking. He can read her tape. He knows exactly what she's thinking. And she says all this mentally only. And so the Lord recognizes, but this is not coerced, this is not forced, this is not phony, this is not fake. I know generally as these passages have been taught in this church and in others, people run around and then begin to call their husband Lord. That's not what we're looking for. It's not what God's getting at here. It's the willing understanding and submission to the authority that characterized Sarah by this time that he's looking for. And so, and the Lord calls her out on it, that she laughs about this, because she's laughing in unbelief. And the Lord doesn't really care for that. When he makes a promise, he kind of takes offense when people don't believe him. And 1 Peter 3, 5, and 6, which is sort of the commentary on this, in which Peter deals with the reality of submission, on the part of the woman. He deals with submission both on the part of the woman and on the part of the man. But that's really predominantly the theme of 1 Peter, is the concept of submission to authority, or a large part of it, which begins really back in chapter 2 with verse 13, with the concept of submitting yourself to the establishment chain of command, the various forms of government that we endure, basically endure, on this planet at this point, and obedience to that. And then verse 18, obedience in the workplace, servants to their masters. And then verse chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives be submissive. He's continuing the thought of submission and obedience to authority. And then in verse 7, you husbands in the same way, although he does not repeat, be submissive. The point is here is that there is, again, a form of which the man has to recognize what his responsibilities are with respect to the emotional care of his wife. And here in verses 5 and 6, he talks about in this way in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God. Women like Sarah, of course, not just her, but other women like her, used to adorn themselves. And again, the adornment was not external. That's his whole argument. There is a place for external, and they've kind of reflected that by supplying the word merely in verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely external. I mean, there's a place for external adornment, but the point is that's not the priority for the positive female. But let it be, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart, he says in verse 4. So they used to adorn themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. Just as, and that's a participle probably of means there, explains to you how they did it. What was the adornment that God was looking for, and it's internal. Obviously, there's external repercussions and sort of applications that flow out of this, but it's got to come from the mental attitude. And of course, all the Christian life is really essentially fought in the mental attitude. If you do not win there, you will not win, period. And so if the mental attitude isn't straight on this, well, the overt is not going to follow. But just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her daughters if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So 6, both the husband and wife must recognize the word of God never sanctions the breaking of the marriage vows. Divorce is not a biblical option. There is one exception clause to this, as we know. Matthew 19, 3 through 10. And we have just looked at this at length, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this because we've just covered this in Mark, and I just covered the doctrine of marriage. And so all of this is in some ways just a review of what we've just been over. Again, we know that the Pharisees were doing this as a form of testing Jesus. They didn't want a straight answer. They didn't want the truth. They were seeking to get him to make some public error that they could hang their hat on and challenge him with either one, rejection of the Mosaic law. Two, we also know that in the patriarchal society at that time, that the divorce laws were strongly slanted in favor of the men. And in fact, again, of the two major schools that functioned in Israel at that time, theological schools, Hillel and Shammai, one was very strict, didn't really allow divorce except for immorality, and the other one was very liberal and allowed divorce for all manner of things, from gaining weight to losing her looks to burning a meal to anything. It was kind of reflected by Josephus, as he basically said, I divorced my wife because I didn't care for her attitude. Well, that may be an option as people see it, but it's not a biblical option. And so they are seeking him in verse 3, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And the answer, of course, is no. And so he provides for them, again, the biblical standards which go back to original creation, the placing of the man and the woman in the garden. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Which was very convenient on their part, of course, because they only cite one verse out of the four that's really a part of that injunction. And number one, Moses never commanded it. In that sense, he was only legislating, as we saw, one particular aspect of marriage and divorce. And that was that divorce was taken as an understood thing. It was taken as a given in that context. And Deuteronomy 24 is the passage they're referring to. But it was only designed to stop remarriages in cases where, say, the male A gets married to female B, they get divorced, go their separate ways, female B marries male C, therefore female C can, or female B can never go back to male A no matter what. That's a prohibition in the Word of God that is apparently a moral injunction. That was the only thing that Deuteronomy 24 legislated. And that's exactly what they're talking about here. So, and of course, ostensibly, as we saw, I mean, female B could marry C, he could divorce her, she could go out here, go her separate ways, end up married to male D, and he could divorce her, and she could end up married to male E. And this could have gone on theoretically ad infinitum. But the reality was the only thing the law legislated was no more remarriage to the first husband. That's verboten. That's completely out of bounds. And so this was all legislated, of course, one, to preclude hasty and ill-advised divorces and to make people stop and think and that sort of thing. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, and he clarifies Moses' command. Moses didn't command. He said he permitted. And that's a huge difference. We make a great distinction between the directive will of God, what it is God wants, actually, if you were to interview him. What it is that God wants. He has a will in all matters. And we make a distinction between the permissive will of God, what God tolerates. Well, this is very broad, obviously, because God tolerates Satan, he tolerates evil, he tolerates very evil people on the planet, he tolerates all manner of things in some ways, or else everybody would be dead. He obviously tolerates sin at some level. Doesn't mean, but again, when we see all this, we don't ever assume that what God permits is what he's in favor of just because he permits it. We might permit in life a lot of things that we would not be in favor of, but there wouldn't be anything necessarily you could do about it. And because of the nature of volition, which we are about to review to, God cannot force his will on anyone. I mean, he could, but he doesn't. He has the power to do so. He just chooses not to. So the directive will was never divorced. The permissive will, divorce was tolerated. And he says, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And it's very clear and very simple and very straightforward. The second marriage is the adulterous act. Now, obviously, like any sin, it can be forgiven if it's dealt with rebound and under grace. But the fact is, it's still a sin. We have to teach what it is here. And it's not a matter of the sexual aspect of marriage either. It's the very marriage itself. He doesn't say divorces his wife and has sex with another woman commits adultery. He says he marries another woman. And so, as we saw, the emphasis there is on the marriage. So, again, it was permitted here. You can also see 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 13. Divorce is permitted only under two circumstances. And in neither case is it commanded. That is the case of immorality, 19:9. And then 1 Corinthians 7, 15, the case of an unbeliever abandoning a believer. This became more of a problem, certainly, in the first century. Now, if a believer... You could have it happen again. I mean, it's not as though it could never happen again. That believers, two people get married, one of them becomes a believer, the other one doesn't. That happens. And this is talking about marriage prior to salvation. And so one becomes a believer, one doesn't. Well, the unbeliever can get so tired of the function of biblical Christianity, either the husband or the wife, could be either one, that they just say, I'm not sticking around for this. I'm not putting up with this. I'm not interested in this, and this is what I signed up for when I got married. And they leave. And at that point, the believer can't really do anything about that. They are still, however, under the injunction to remain single. That injunction is not lifted here. So even though divorce is tolerated here, in either case, The main point of all of this here in 1 Corinthians 7 is that in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You're not to be so slavishly tied to the idea that divorce is wrong that you fail to face reality. And the reality is if an unbeliever wants out and they're going to get out no matter what, then you can't stop them. And nor are you supposed to try to. All that is going to do is create more contention. And that never works. And divorces are bad enough. I mean, usually when a divorce comes, you'll see people at their worst. There are a few things in life that can make them behave worse than divorce. And that's very common. So he says, the sister, the brother or sister, he acknowledges that it could be a wife that leaves or a husband, is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. But in any case, the instructions, no matter what, no matter how the divorce comes about, the instructions in verse 10 are very clear. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. That term leave does not mean separate from. It does not mean legal separation. It means divorce. And that's very clear from the context of the following verse. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, i.e. she divorced him. But here's the command. You can't divorce. Not biblically remain within the directive will of God. You can't. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. And without saying it again or repeating it, and I don't think he has to, that if the husband divorces, he must remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. I don't think Paul had a double standard for men and women. I think the principles were the same. And so, in any case, the directive will is for a person, if they go through a divorce, is to remain unmarried. That's just the biblical take on it. I know that goes completely against our culture, where, again, 50% of first marriages end in divorce, about 65% of second, and almost 75% of third marriages end in divorce. And so, and it's promoted before us. I mean, I see it on the TV all the time. We don't need to get married. Let's just live together. I mean, all the shows from, God, I don't know when it all started. This wasn't going on in Mayberry. I just know that. I mean, again, I fell asleep in Mayberry and woke up in South Park, and it's been horrible. But at some point, it began to infiltrate the entertainment, and the suggestion was you didn't really need to be married. And you don't need to be married. You can just live together. You can do whatever you want. Well, the Bible doesn't countenance that, frankly. So that's the issue there. Well, point 8 here, category 2 love also includes, we include under this category, parental love for children. A natural affection between a parent and child is expected in a normal home. Normal parents, you don't have to tell to love their children. They love them. And this entails both kinds of love, affectionate, emotional love, and also the love that really places the best interest of the child first. That's what parental love is supposed to be. Parental love is not living your life vicariously through your kids. That's not parental love. But I've seen that goes on to a great degree in the culture, where people are trying to live through their children. No, that's not God's will. You got your life, they've got theirs. That's the way it goes. So in a normal home, this must, by biblical definition, also include the concept of normal loving discipline. Titus 2:4 talks about the issue. As a matter of fact, this is in a context, a command for the older women to set an example in the local church with respect to enforcing as much as they can and teaching and reinforcing these principles on younger women. Where else are they going to learn? They're not going to learn out there in the cosmos. They're not going to learn from TV. They're not going to learn from how-to books. This has to be taught biblically. In verse 4, so the older women so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And then, as we see in Hebrews 12:7, the author here, Luke, in my opinion, is the author of this book, the unknown author of Hebrews. Not unknown to me, but unknown to a lot of people. And the point area he makes is that normal homes have loving discipline. This is a function and a feature of a normal family. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. If God, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The implication is there isn't one. That all normal children are disciplined by their parents. Well, again, not in our culture, but we see what this yields now. We watch the rejection of authority. We watch all this. I even see it. I tend to watch. I don't know if anybody else does, but I like PTI, that sports show that's on ESPN at night. And they're pretty funny and they have some pretty good insights. But one of the things they were bemoaning was the fact that there doesn't seem to be any understanding of teamwork or camaraderie or orientation to authority in the National Basketball Association. Well, what a shock. We got a bunch of overpriced, overpaid prima donnas who are largely thugs in many cases, and that they can't understand why they won't listen to the coach. Well, why would they? First, they make 10 times the money the coach does or more. And so they figure it's all about them. Well, if there's no discipline in any organization, I'll tell you, that organization will not succeed. And it will not last ultimately. So he points out there are children, you know, and if you don't discipline children, what do we end up with? The culture we've got today is a reflection of the permissive parenting of the 60s and 70s and 80s. And now we got, God help us, those people born in the 70s having kids. Well, we can't stop that. But furthermore, verse 9 he says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Well, we should have. And I can say that at the end of the day, while you know I may not have always liked discipline, what kid did? At the end of the day, I respected my dad, and I knew that he had my best interest at heart. Even when I was a stupid, foolish, unbelieving little twit. And I even figured that out, that this is normal. And we respected them. Well, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So to be, while the Bible commands that children are to be respectful and obedient to their parents, such is not the case. Those are just two verses, Ephesians 6:1, Colossians 3:20, which instruct children to be obedient to their parents. See, in such cases of disobedience, natural affections and emotional considerations need to be overruled. And both parents are required to administer consistent discipline. It can't just be one. Now, I do know that as children get older, particularly boys, that you have a situation in which it's harder, becomes more difficult for a woman to discipline, to provide the discipline, and to make it hurt and stick. I mean, it's easier to spank them when they're 5 or 6. I mean, you can grab a wooden spoon or a belt or whatever you need. I prefer not to use tire irons or that sort of thing. You shouldn't have to tell people that, of course, but just to say it, you know, so everybody knows I mean it. But the point is here, when you discipline them, they both have to do it. And so the father has to back up the mother's authority in the home, or you're headed for trouble. Because if a child figures out he can run over either one of the parents, they're going to do it. Children are not stupid. And they learn very fast. And they know how to play the game. And most of the time, I've seen over the years, you'd see kids, they'll run to their mom first. Why? Because they know she'll likely say yes. Dad is more likely to say no, so I ask mom. Kids aren't dumb. They figure this out. They know that mom's an easier touch. But then I realized, you know, after a while, you know, as I got older, my mom said, well, that's fine. You do what you do. And you go ahead and disobey me, but wait till your dad gets home. Because he'll deal with you. Oh, well, then I decided, after a couple times that happened, I figured out, well, she means business. She's going to tell him. And that, of course, I got it. So both parents are required to administer consistent discipline, which must begin very early in the child's life. Proverbs 13:24. Believe me when I tell you that by the time children are 2 and 3 years old, they have a sense of, they're beginning to develop a sense at that time of right and wrong. And I've seen two-year-olds, if they stand there and say, no, no, no. Well, guess what? If you don't bust their butts, you're making a mistake. And you say, well, 2 years old is too young to spank. Well, I've just picked that age, but I mean, maybe they started at 3 or 4, whatever age they started at. You see children doing that. And then you'll hear, you know, parents, no, Johnny, don't make me get up. I'm counting to 3, Johnny. Well, there shouldn't be any counting to 3. Counting to 3 is out. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Again, the Hebrew there, the term diligently, has the idea of regularly or early. It has both nuances, in fact. It's got to be consistent, and you can't almost begin too early in life. By the time they're 6, 7, 8, if they haven't learned by discipline, by that time you've probably lost them. I mean, it's not that a child could never recover from that, but I've watched kids, and if they're by the time they're 9 or 10, if they're not under authority, they are headed for trouble. D, consistent verbal instruction coupled with physical discipline as needed. Everything's not a spanking offense, obviously. Every offense has to be considered in its context, the amount of culpability, the amount of actual rebellion involved. These types of things have got to be factored into this. And the standard is the standard espoused by the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. This is consistent in both the Old and New Testament. And the principle of doctrinal teaching to children is the foundation of all of this. If you do not teach them the Word of God, you are going to have a difficult time with them. It's going to be difficult enough if they know the Bible. But if they are not functioning or listening to or thinking about these principles, and they're merely influenced by peer pressure in the cosmos, you're going to have trouble. Deuteronomy 6, and parents that fail in this front, and again, you could succeed in this front. You could be the best parent, you could raise your children the best way you could with doctrine and then grow up to be idiots. Absolutely can't stop them. And that's just one of the joys of parenting, is to know that you could do it absolutely right and still they're going to turn out badly. Well, the point is, you want to make sure your hands are clean in the matter. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And the idea that there are so many opportunities to bring doctrine to bear on matters with children, particularly as they're growing up, that to fail to do so is, again, a huge failure. Proverbs 29:15. Again, the consistent emphasis, Proverbs more emphasizes corporal discipline, which again, we've pretty much eliminated in our country. But I know for sure I could straighten up a lot of schools but just reinstituting corporal punishment. I know for a fact when I was in sixth grade and I disobeyed my teacher and I knew that I was going to get a SWAT, it slowed me down. And then when my dad found out, well, I was in trouble again. So, what were you doing? Why weren't you in class? Well, I was getting a SWAT. Well, you thought that was the worst part of your day. It's not. 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. Both. You've got to have both. You've got to have verbal instruction. Reproof is just telling somebody that they're wrong. And you're going to have to tell little Johnny he's wrong. I don't care how it hurts his little psyche. And don't raise little Johnny up with the notion that we're all winners by participating. No, you're not a winner because you show up. And don't fill his head with nonsense. Everybody gets a trophy because they played. Well, that just cheapens the whole thing to nothing. Well, why don't we just give out trophies before the season starts then? Just anybody that signs up gets a trophy. How about that? How about we just give trophies to everybody? You don't even have to sign up. And then that way, nobody will be unhappy. That's nonsense. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings his shame to his mother. And also Ephesians 6:4 is the deal of... and in Ephesians, he reverses it, I believe, with the concept first of discipline before instruction. Actually, he doesn't reverse it because Solomon just said the rod and reproof. So he has the corporal first and then the instruction second. But both need to be present. Fathers, and this is another important point, do not provoke your children to anger with unreasonable expectations, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The parents must deal with the problem of the child's sin nature consistently and cannot allow them to be deterred by the child's tears. I know I've watched children, I was a child once myself, Proverbs 23:13, and I've seen kids cry before, just when you take the belt out. And I know, like my dad would always ask me, when are you going to mind? Now! Now I'm going to mind. It suddenly has hit me. I want to be obedient now. You don't need to spank me. I got it. Well, guess what? I got the spanking anyway. Dad wasn't deterred by my tears. And you weren't going to reason my dad out of spanking him. I mean, you weren't going to logic him out of it, that was for sure. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you will strike him with the rod, he will not die. Now, he may make you think he's dying. He may scream bloody murder like he's dying, but he's not dying. And again, we don't advocate abuse. That's out of the question. That should not even enter into the conversation. But just to make the point that spanking is designed to be, God provided a nice little region for that. It's not the face. You don't slap them. You don't verbally abuse your children. That's nonsense. You basically, if they have to have corporal punishment, you apply the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning, and there you go. And amazingly enough, it gets through. And I've seen it. I've worked, you know, having children myself, I had dealt with this. But he may scream like he's dying, but he's not dying. And that includes, I remember when I was a kid, one time I disobeyed outside, and we were out somewhere away from the house, and Dad apparently didn't have his belt, and he said, go get a willow switch off that tree. So he gets, what? You know, I don't want to do that, but, you know, you weren't about to disobey at that point. So get the willow switch. Well, I got a good willow switching. Well, you know, it drew a little blood. Guess what? It didn't kill me. And I remember after a spanking a couple of times, I had a couple of bruises. I'm not a big fan of it, but the point is it didn't kill me. It didn't actually hurt me long term. So this whole deal of, oh, if you ever put a bruise on a child's butt, you've committed child abuse. Wrong. It's not child abuse. And it's just a matter of small blood vessels breaking, frankly. And that means you've actually done your job. There's some physical proof that you've done your job. So F, the parents are the first line of instruction and defense against the sin nature. Failure to fulfill that responsibility brings shame on the parents and discipline on the child. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The children aren't born smart, they're born stupid. We were all born stupid. You have to be taught not to play in the street. You have to be taught not to look both ways when you cross the road. You have to be taught, well, of course, now we don't teach them this anymore, but you have to be taught that a 2,000-pound vehicle in your body, you're going to lose. That you don't step in front of vehicles. You don't have the right of way. Of course, now we've reversed all this. So, but the point is, you don't. And you're going to lose if there's an altercation between you and a car. So foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. It can certainly do a good, it goes a long way to do it. And then 29, 15, and 17, I think we've read both of those. The child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. This is one of the good things that can happen. There also are those success stories in which parents discipline their children, raise them in doctrine, and they turn out good. They're still positive and cranking on in the last days. So, G, parents that will not effectively follow through in this area demonstrate they do not actually love their child. Protest to the contrary, notwithstanding. Proverbs 13:24, this is, whether people like to know it, believe it, or hear it or not, an expression of parental love. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Again, we've seen that, but disciplines him diligently. Also see 19:18. I believe we've seen that one as well. So normal physical discipline does not include physical abuse, nor does it include oppressing the child with unrealistic expectations or demands. Again, parents are not to be living vicariously through their children. Colossians 3:21. They are, you have to take certain things into account, the age of the child, their mental capacity, what they can have. Some children mature more quickly than others. And others, kids, you couldn't trust them to do anything up until the time they're 12, maybe. Some other children, by 8 or 9, they're pretty sharp. You can trust them with certain things. I know one time I came home and, I think Michael must have been, 11 or 12 or something. I can't remember what it was. And He thought he was helping me, and I came home, and he's got the lawnmower out. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I washed out the gas tank. I said, oh. Well, son, you're not supposed to do that. You don't want to put water in your gas tank. So, you know, I just gave him the instruction. That obviously was not certainly nothing to discipline him over, but you have to kind of keep an eye on him, too, when you give him something. You know, you don't want him really, you know, go wash the car and they grab a Brillo pad and go to town on it. You really don't want that. So make sure they're, you know what they're doing and have the capacity for it when you give them commands, realistic ones. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Fathers are addressed more particularly because they tend to be the more demanding of the parents. That's not to say a mother could never be more demanding. I've met women that were. They're just as obnoxious as the men that are. But the fact is, generally, the fathers are the ones that are the more pushy in this matter. So that they will not lose heart. You don't want to overwhelm them with demands that they can't meet, unrealistic expectations that you're trying to fulfill. Well, what it does entail is verbal instruction, verbal warnings as to the... See, a child needs to know the consequences of failure of disobedience. You also don't just lower the boom on them without giving them a warning. They've got to be told, okay, here's the deal. If you do this boundary... And again, what you find out when you're raising kids is that they'll go through these little periods and the rebellion sort of is building up in them as they go. They can't help it. I mean, I as a kid, you can't help it. It's part of the sin nature. And things will get to a popping point where they'll commit some felony, and not literal felony, but some bigger crime in the house, as it were, and boom, they get a spanking. Well, the air is clear. And I've seen that happen over the course of my life. I've seen it happen in other homes, too. But the tension would be building in the house, building, 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 and then boom, you discipline the little STA, and wow, suddenly there's peace in the household again. And children know how to push the boundaries. They're not stupid. They know where the boundaries are. There are some kids, you know, okay, the boundary's here. And, you know, rather than stand here in the center where they're fine and say, well, I want to stand right over here, right up by the edge. Maybe I can just stick my foot across and I'll be okay. The boundary's here. That's the way kids are. So, again, you want to make sure they know, you know, stay inside the yard. And then, if you don't, you're going to get spanked. And then the appropriate physical discipline necessary to the case at hand. Again, if it's required. Sometimes a verbal rebuke is enough. Sometimes mild physical discipline. Sometimes grounding. Other forms of discipline obviously work. But a child, I mean, I've literally had people on doctrine that have told me, well, nobody's going to spank my child. They never get spanked. Well, you're an idiot. Why don't you just mark idiot on your forehead so we'll all know when we run into you that you are the worst parent on the planet? Because all children need spanking at some point. They can't help it. And so you don't hold it against them either. That's another whole thing. The parent, and you don't spank your children when you're angry. You don't throw stuff at them. That's the whole point. I mean, I remember even a couple of times when I was disciplining the kids, they really torqued me off. So I had to say, all right, you go into your room and I'm going to calm down. But you don't spank your children out of anger. Some people won't spank their children until they're angry. That sends all the wrong message to the kid. That just says, oh, now this is a function of anger and hostility. This is not a function of love. The child needs to understand that the discipline comes from love, not from anger. And so I'd have to tell them, you know, you go in there. And of course, that was a form of the punishment too. Is making him sit there and wait, knowing what's coming. That's a little form of torture there. And I'd get a hold of myself and calm down before I did any discipline. All right, well, category three, love here, love for personal friends. This aspect of love is best demonstrated by the relationship of David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. This is obviously a great blessing in the life of people, and people probably have, in some ways, unrealistic expectations with regard to friendship. Number one, you're not really ever going to have a lot of good friends. This is something you just have to learn, that in life, You will have friends, you will have acquaintances, you'll have people you like you. And but there'll be a certain distance there. And then you'll have a few good friends that you can tell anything to, they can tell anything to you. And the loyalty and allegiance is there. And that was what the case was with David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Essentially, you know, it's kind of like that deal where you have a relationship with somebody. It's like your brothers or sisters. You haven't, you don't come from the same family, but you have this rapport. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. He stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his bow, his sword and his bow and his belt. And then also there, 2 Samuel 1:26. And this is David at the death of Jonathan. Now here's an interesting deal. Jonathan died the sin unto death with his father Saul because he would not separate from him. There's another good reason for applying the doctrine of separation. You don't want to go down the tubes with somebody that's going down the tubes. I am distressed for you Jonathan has died now, and unnecessarily at that point. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And of course, the homos have tried to make this into they had some kind of queer relationship, but that wasn't what he's saying at all, by any stretch of the imagination. And anybody that's had a very good friend can very similarly say the same things, that the relationship is very satisfying to the point of elevating it to the man and the male-female relationship. Two, a true friend loves consistently at all times, maintaining loyalty and allegiance to his friend, personal failures notwithstanding. And again, some of these things have to be taken in advisedly, because if you maintain loyalty beyond a point where, say, Jonathan did with Saul, even though it was his father, he died the sin unto death because Saul died the sin unto death. Well, you don't want to go down that tube. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. And this is the point where you're trying to be too popular and you think, well, they're not really your friends, is kind of the point of this. Many people think they have friends, but then when push comes to shove, they find out, well, no, you really didn't. They weren't friends. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that's the relationship, that's the type of thing we're talking about in Category 3 love. 3, a real friend can be counted on to respond in adverse situations or during unexpected times of testing. Luke 11, 5 through 8, an example of that in one of the parables in the New Testament. I understand, obviously, it's a parabolic teaching. But certainly, behind every parable, there is this understanding that these were normal, real situations that could exist. Then he said to him, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight. Well, you better be good friends with somebody to show up at midnight, for one thing. That's the first point here. Typically, when I was being raised, there were basic social conventions that people were expected to follow. Like you didn't call somebody's house before 9 in the morning, and you didn't call after 10 at night. If it was an emergency, sure. But typically, no. That's just normal social convention. This is the things that make society, hopefully, a good place. Well, he shows up at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers. He doesn't open the door. He's kind of giving you a little hint here. This is inappropriate. Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And so this is a parable, clearly, in the context here. It's a parable about persistence in prayer. But the point is here, you have 3 friends, as it were, three people. The friend that shows up unexpectedly on your doorstep, and you're expected to show hospitality, and that is the background to all of this, is that hospitality was a normal and expected part of society at that time. So if someone showed up late at night and you were unprepared, well, then it was on you to get something. And so he does. So then he goes to his friend and says, hey, look, I need some help. And so the point here was, again, in this, a real friend would have gotten up and said, okay, what do you need? So this guy, but here, this guy, even though he's his friend, he's kind of portrayed like God as being standoffish in the deal. That God doesn't always necessarily answer your prayers first thing right out of the chute. And that's why you have the need for persistence in praying about things. Okay, a real friend is not four here, I skipped one. A true friend does not slander or malign. On the other hand, he can be counted on to tell you what you need to hear, even when it is painful. Psalm 15:3. And no one likes, very few normal people like confrontation. Normal people shy away from tense situations where you have to confront unpleasant issues. But a good friend will confront the unpleasant issues with you and let you know, hey, I'm for you, but there's a problem here. And this is talking about essentially part of the deal here in Psalm 15 is what it means to be a mature believer who actually gets to live with the Lord in that sense, who gets to abide in your tent. Well, he who does not slander with his tongue, verse 3, and nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. People may gossip, they may slander, they may malign, they may do all manner of things. But you don't get caught up in it. And you just withhold judgment at some level. Sometimes that's the wise thing to do. Proverbs 27, also 6 and 9. So the difficult thing is dealing with difficult situations is very often just to tell the person the truth, because the truth is painful. But it needs to be addressed. And people who will not tell each other the honest truth, they're not really friends. They may claim to be. But there comes a point at which you've just got to be honest. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are, actually the word is bruises. Faithful are the bruises of a friend. So, I mean, he'll give you a good one if you need it. A painful one. Not, obviously, we take the physical, we're translated here into emotional and spiritual. But the point is, you have to say sometimes, you know, hey, this is not appropriate. This is out of line. This is an intolerable. And also, verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel, his advice, is sweet to his friend. And sometimes the advice has to be unpleasant. Sometimes it has to be painful advice. But this is what you have to be if you're going to be a person of integrity and actually be a friend, then that's what you have to do. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop there and continue plowing through this Sunday and get back to Mark as soon as we finish. Oh, actually, we know we've got one more we're going to do is volition as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.